The incident of the bronze serpent in Numbers 21 is one that's well known to most of us. But before I begin, I should mention that some of my thinking has been stimulated by the work of David Stubbs in his commentary on Numbers that I actually stumbled upon after I had been reflecting myself on the passage for some time. And as you'll remember, Israel was traveling in the wilderness, and yet again, the people rebelled against the Lord, saying, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no bread, there's no water, and we detest this miserable food." That's verse 5. And for this, they were punished by an outbreak of poisonous snakes in the camp that was so severe that we read in verse 6 that many Israelites died. The result was that they repented of their rebellion. In fact, we read that there were 7 major rebellions in the book of Numbers, and asked Moses to pray for their deliverance. Nothing unusual about this so far, until we get to the seemingly bizarre remedy that the Lord announces in verse 8. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it on a pole. Anyone who's bitten can then look at it and live." I'll read that again, verse 8. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can then look at the snake, at the serpent, and live." They can look and live. And so Moses made a bronze snake and put it on a pole. Then anyone who was bitten by a serpent and looked at the bronze snake would live. They would look and they would live. Verse 9. Now it would be hard to make sense of all this unless we had an explanation somewhere in Scripture itself. And of course we do. And the explanation elevates the whole incident into something unique and something of great significance in Israel's history. And the explanation comes, of course, in John's Gospel, when he, and only he, among the Gospel writers, if I remember correctly, refers several times to the cross as being described by Jesus as his being lifted up. As his being lifted up. And that phrase is actually drawn from the servant songs in Isaiah. But in the book of John, for instance, in 8:28, "When you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he." And then again in chapter 12, verses 32 and 33, "And I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show the kind of death that he was going to die, that he indeed would be lifted up on the cross." But the unique insight into Numbers 21 itself comes in chapter 3, where the words of Jesus are written down, and they're unambiguously, of course, speaking about the cross. As Moses, this is verse 14, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, giving us definitive revelation into what was being foreshadowed in the events of Numbers 21. And so to begin with, we know that John is saying that the lifting up of the serpent in the wilderness pointed to the lifting up of Jesus on the cross. It was a prefiguring of our Lord's suffering and death. So if we go back to the original story, it is real history. People were being bitten by serpents, and multitudes were dying, but it was also metaphorical or figural. It was saying something about the nature of sin, death, and redemption. From Genesis chapter 3, rebellion was to follow the snake, and if we follow the serpent, we'll probably get bitten. And to get bitten by this serpent is to die. So the bronze serpent was an obvious symbol of their rejection of God and their subsequent punishment. Then we read in verse 9, so Moses made a bronze snake and lifted it up on a wooden pole. And as I said, we know in the fullness of time, this was fulfilled by the Son of God being pierced and lifted up on, as it says in the Old Testament, on the wood, on the pole, on the cross, being made sin for us, so that whoever believes, whoever will choose to look and live, will exchange death for life and experience the promise that if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself. But the enigma still remains. And we need to ask, why is the image that's lifted up a serpent? The very creature that was destroying the people, and indeed a symbol of Satan himself in Scripture. Why not use some other image to represent God's intervention? For instance, when Israel rebelled again in Numbers 16, Moses said to Aaron, take your censer and put fire in it from the altar and lay incense on it. And as Aaron went among the people, lifting high the incense, the plague ceased. And that is understandable. That's not an enigma. But lifting up a serpent, well, we need some interpretation there. So here we have the unique symbol of a serpent pierced and lifted up on a wooden pole. And although the cross remains a mystery, we know that this symbol was illustrating, as Paul puts it, you remember, 2 Corinthians 5:21, that he, Jesus, who knew no sin, he, that's God the Father, made him, Jesus, to be sin on our behalf. The serpent was the source of the poison that was destroying the people. And both the mystery and the horror of the cross is that Jesus took into himself all the toxins released by man's sin to such an extent that Scripture can say that he was made to be sin. Not simply that he bore our sin. That would be astonishing in and of himself, but it says that he was made to be sin. And what this is saying is that the only way for us to be free from the poison of sin and death that we've ingested by our rebellion, the bite of Satan, was for God to judge sin and Satan by becoming sin for us on the cross. And being made sin could not be more graphically illustrated than by Christ casting himself in the role of the serpent and being lifted up on the cross. Incredible? Yes. Unbelievable? Almost. Astonishingly? Definitely. But this was the mystery, the miracle, and the horror of the cross, prefigured for us in the ancient history of Israel. He was lifted up and pierced to demonstrate that sin and Satan had been decisively judged. And all that was required, both for Israel and for us, was an act of repentance and faith, described in the simple words, anyone who is bitten can look and live, can look and live. And simply by gazing at this powerful symbol, healing was released and the sting of sin and death removed, both for Israel and indeed for all people everywhere who have been bitten by the serpent but are now willing to repent and believe. But as Stubbs points out in his commentary, in interpreting the incident in Numbers, John also adds a word of warning, because just as those who look to him will be saved, and I quote, for others, the rejection of Jesus through the use of a Roman cross is their judgment, showing that their deeds are evil. He then adds, and I quote, Jesus explains that he will be the cause of their judgment. He comes into the world as light, that's John chapter 1, chapter 3, and chapter 8. So he comes into the world as light, as manna, John 6, as abundant water, John 4, and as life, John 11. And people will be judged by their response to these revelations of God's love. Those who look to him will be saved. And for others, as I said, the rejection of Jesus through the use of a Roman cross is their judgment, showing that their deeds are evil. So while John does write, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him, he then also adds that whoever does not believe in him stands condemned already, because they've been bitten by the serpent and refused to take the antidote and will not believe in the name of God's one and only Son. And of course, that's John chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. So, while the good news is that we can look and live, the warning is that if we refuse to, the poison of sin will eventuate in our condemnation and our death. I've always thought that the incident of the snake on the pole in Numbers was rather a curious one, but now I'm beginning to realize that it's somewhat unique in giving us a renewed insight into the unimaginable price that Jesus paid for our redemption. And as I've said, this incident, along with John's interpretation of it, speaks of Jesus as not only bearing my sin, which is astonishing in and of itself, but also, and I quoted this before from 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says that he who knew no sin, he, that's God the Father, made to be sin, made him to be sin on our behalf. So we who are guilty and unclean are loved to the unimaginable depth that the spotless Lamb of God became sin in the guise of an evil, slithering serpent. All for us. All for us. It's a miracle. It's a wonder. It's something that should fill us with wonder, adoration, and praise. We can't say enough. Words fail us to describe such mysteries, such depths of the love of God. There are just two things I should add before finishing. The first is that most people are repelled by serpents. Now, I don't know why this is, but one would think that it might have something to do with what the serpent stands for in Scripture. It stands for something that should repel us. Some time ago, I saw a TV show on Vietnam, and one of their expensive but popular drinks is snake blood mixed with alcohol. And on the show, they demonstrated how it was prepared. Only a certain type of poisonous snake is used. It's about 5 or 6 feet long and a revolting bright yellow. And while it's still alive and the customer looking on, they slit it from one end to the other, drain the blood, pour in some alcohol, put it in a glass, and you drink it down. Now, I should own up that I'm one of those strange people that can eat or drink almost anything. But watching them slit that live snake and then drink its warm blood was something that I found revolting. And we need to pause and realize that in trying to describe the horror of the cross, the revulsion of what it meant to become sin, not just to bear sin, to become sin, one of the metaphors Scripture uses to press this home is that Jesus became sin by becoming the serpent. And for most of us, perhaps our ultimate nightmare is our becoming kind of, you know, I was going to say in our dream, but in some sort of reincarnation, arriving, slithering, poisonous serpent. It's enough to give me a nightmare even to talk about it. And this is the price Jesus paid. The one who from all eternity had been pure and holy, that I might be delivered from the venom of sin, flowing, as it were, through my bloodstream. Now, you might add, ah, yes, but it was only symbolic. And indeed it was. But in this case, the symbolism was worse than the reality. The symbolism only brings us to the outer edges of the price he paid. Such is the depth of grace and the mystery of God's love. And poetry can sometimes catch reality better than prose can. So I'm ending with the Isaac Watts hymn that we all know so well. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Amen.